You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
So this is That You May Know, Lies, 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 and the Life That Is Real. 1 John is what we're going to be talking about for the next 4 weeks, me and my co-teacher, Ashton Holt, who's here. So the early church father, Jerome, tells a story that when the Apostle John became too old and too weak to preach, he would be carried into the congregation at the church at Ephesus to speak just a word of exhortation over the people there. Now, if you had to guess, what would you expect John to choose as just the one word that he would share, the one message that he would share with the congregation? If you could only manage one brief message to a congregation, what would it be? What would you want them to hear? It's a good one. Well, John would say, hey, y'all, come on in. John would say, little children, love one another. Hey, y'all, come on in. Good to see you. And that's all he would say. And he would say the same words every time. Little children, love one another. When the people in the congregation grew tired of hearing him say this message, they asked him why he said it over and over. And John's response, because it is the Lord's command, and it is enough. Now, why is this story about the aging Apostle John relevant? Well, it's because John's first letter is all about getting back to the basics of faith. One Bible translation titled this letter, Return to Fundamentals. Remember in Matthew's gospel, when the lawyer asked Jesus, remember he was trying to test him, and he asked him which of the commandments was the greatest. And Jesus answered him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus answered the lawyer with the basics, the fundamentals of the faith, which takes us to John's concern in writing this letter and reminds us of its relevance to us, to our present day situation. So over the next 4 weeks, Ashton Holt and I will share John's message from his first epistle. Now, in general, an epistle is a poem or other literary work in the form of a letter or a series of letters. Specifically, for our purposes, an epistle is a book of the New Testament in the form of a letter written by one of the apostles. Ashton and I will cover the main themes of John's first epistle, why those themes were important for John's listeners, and why they are important for us today. Today, I'm going to give us some context, the backstory for John's writing this letter, the setting, the audience, the climate, and John's main point for his audience, which is that his readers would know the life that is real, the life a believer has in Jesus Christ. But before we begin, let me pray for our time together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Lord, I just thank you for this time. I thank you for this moment to share your word and the important truths, the basics, Lord, of the faith. Lord, I pray now that my words would be your words and through them you would be glorified. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey. So it's largely accepted that John, son of Zebedee, wrote this first epistle. John was part of Jesus' inner circle. Along with Peter and James, John was given the privilege of witnessing the conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. After Jesus' crucifixion, sorry y'all, we are told John became a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. And while exiled on the island of Patmos, John received from God the majestic and, let's face it, sometimes disturbing visions that comprise the book of Revelation. John authored two more epistles as well as the fourth gospel. And when you read 1 John, you notice parallel thoughts and expressions, similar language and concepts, So much so that 1 John almost reads like a commentary on John's gospel. Now, the purpose of both John's gospel and his letter are to exhort his readers to faith in Christ and assure them that by believing in Christ, they have received eternal life. In John's gospel, we read, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And then in this first epistle, we read, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So the historical difference is that John's gospel dealt primarily with Jesus's ministry and the conflict between Jesus and unbelievers within the Jewish community. But in John's epistle, the conflict is within the Christian community. I know what you're thinking, what? Conflict among Christians? That could never happen. Well, we know better, don't we? So where is all of this happening? It is likely that John made Ephesus, which is present-day Western Turkey, his home base when many believers fled Jerusalem just before the siege in 70 AD. So this letter was probably written and sent from Ephesus to the congregations of Asia Minor that were under John's care near the end of the first century. But why Ephesus? So this was the greatest of all the Asian trade centers, so it became a natural center for growing churches. Paul founded the church in Ephesus in 55. Its location and importance made it a focus for the churches of Asia Minor. In the book of Revelation, Ephesus is the first congregation addressed in John's letters to the seven churches. This is from that letter. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Now, these letters show the pressure that the church was under in a pagan city, and they show how easy it was for believers to forget the basics, to forget the love they had at first. The religious industry centered on the Temple of Artemis, which was a source of material wealth, but spiritual bankruptcy, marked by idolatry, superstition, gross immorality, bizarre rites of Eastern pantheism, magic, and sorcery. So issues of false teaching and theology rose from this moral and spiritual bankruptcy, and this was the major concern to which John wrote. John's letter was an unaddressed, circular letter, which meant that it was to be delivered and read to a number of congregations. His letter was also unsigned and totally lacking the form of a letter. Now, I didn't read this in a commentary, this is just me, but to me, when you read it, you sense a real sense of urgency from John. He knows that this is really important. So who were these false teachers, these opponents to the faith? Well, John's opponents were an organized group of preachers who circulated among the churches, spreading their beliefs with the goal of undermining believers' confidence in the original gospel message they'd received. Now, this created confusion among believers who, although loyal to the gospel they'd received from eyewitnesses to Jesus' life and ministry, began to question whether they really knew God, whether they were experiencing eternal life, and whether they were really living in truth. So John wrote to assure and bolster the confidence of his readers. Now remember, John's writing to fellow believers in Christ. John's readers are not outside of the fellowship, but their fellowship is being threatened by false claims of those who have abandoned the true gospel, the only gospel, and have divided the church by separating themselves and their followers from the main body of believers. So John's readers are in a tug of war between the truth they've known and the new message that these false teachers are throwing down. John urges believers to resist false teaching, and he gives his readers criteria to use. First, to evaluate the claims of the false teachers, and secondly, to reassure themselves that they were living in truth. So, what is the message of the false teachers? What are they saying? So, the separatists, the false teachers who pulled away from the main body of believers, claim to have had a special anointing by the Holy Spirit, which gave them the only true knowledge of God. So many Christians were led to believe that they lacked this anointing and therefore the spiritual insight of the false teachers. According to the false teachers, only certain special people had a divine spark, which ignited a secret knowledge when it was received. Now, this knowledge allowed the person's pure spirit to escape its body at death, duck all the hostile demons, and get to God. So, for them, salvation then depended on a person's knowledge, not on God's grace. And this knowledge was not available to everyone, by the way. This knowledge was only available to certain elite people. Now, you can see where this would be highly attractive, right? This belief system appeals to our intellectual pride and snobbery. False teachers claimed to have attained moral perfection. They held an attitude of arrogant superiority and looked down on ordinary Christians as ignorant. They separated themselves from the churches because they felt they were too good. But pride and imagined superiority weren't the only problems with this false teaching. It also led to widespread immorality. See, some believed that for the spiritual person, one with the good fortune to receive this divine spark of knowledge, no act was sinful. Their special knowledge, they believed, made it impossible for them to be defiled. The beliefs that came from this knowledge, or gnosis, led to a widespread movement scholars call Gnosticism, which has two major strands. So one strand believed the exaltation of the mind, the speculative knowledge, over faith and behavior. And then another believed that matter is essentially evil because the physical world was the product of an evil power. So how did this play out in the beliefs of the false teachers? Well, following these beliefs to their logical conclusion led to a complete denial of the incarnation of Christ. Well, this makes sense, right? If you believe that matter is evil, you would never believe that a deity could unite with a physical body because, ew, right? Well, this was problematic, however, because there was the problem of the actual physical existence of Jesus to deal with. The idea of a deity uniting with a human body was, of course, inconceivable in the minds of the false teachers. So voila, Docetism, another heresy, was born, dealing with this conflict by explaining that Jesus didn't really become a man. He just took the form of a human, like one of the Wonder Twins. But still others could admit to the reality of Jesus in a body, but separated Jesus from the Christ. So body Jesus handled all the gross, tacky mess of life, right? Birth, suffering, torture, death. But the Christ only united with body Jesus for his baptism. This part was important because these false teachers believed that their baptism gave them a divine nature and immunity from sin. Now, because of these teachings, the full humanity and full divinity of Jesus was under attack. Now, why is this a big deal? Well, it's a really big deal because the nature of Messiah is critical. If Jesus wasn't fully human, he couldn't really suffer. If Jesus wasn't fully divine, his suffering and death couldn't accomplish anything. And all of this raised serious questions about the whole idea of a bodily resurrection. For the Gnostics, redemption was about being set free from the pitiful state of being imprisoned in a body. So what was unthinkable to the Gnostics was for John the heart of our salvation. Jesus's body and blood provided the atoning sacrifice for our sins and the ultimate demonstration and guarantee of God's love for mankind. only a fully, completely human body could suffer and die like that, and only a fully and completely divine, unblemished Lamb of God could atone for sins. Now, before we shake our heads in too much judgment, it's important that we remember that in every generation of the church, it's challenged by the world to either confront or absorb the culture. We have to recognize that these errors of the false teachers were an accommodation of the Christian faith to the prevailing ideas of secular culture. There's nothing new under the sun. The matters John addresses in his letter are of critical importance for churches. Gnostic teaching struck at the root of all Christian teaching, denying God as creator of the material world, calling creation not very good but evil, denying Christ's incarnation, atoning death, and resurrection, which resulted in a redefining of sin and a redirection of Christian behavior, so destructive that John will call it the spirit of Antichrist in the world. So John has his hands full. In this letter, John emphasizes and defines true knowledge of God to combat this movement. We know is John's recurring assertion in this letter, urging his readers to continually go back to what they already know, which is the message of the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. To get his point across, John writes repetitively and emphatically. John employs several methods to amplify his message, often dwelling on the same topic, revising the same themes over and over, but each time amplifying these themes even further. One commentator describes John's writing like climbing a spiral staircase. As you climb, you see the same pictures and objects along the walls from different angles, different perspectives, each time with a new and better appreciation. It is the same with the truths that John states and revisits. The view gets better and better. The heavenly light shines more and more clearly. John wrote his gospel account so that we might believe, and wrote his first letter so believers might know they have eternal life. John's proof is not mystical or philosophical like that of his opponents, but down to earth and observable. He asserts that for the Christian, belief and behavior, mind and heart are inseparable, and that true light is shown in real love. John maintains that our problem is not ignorance, as the false teachers taught. Our problem is our sinful rebellion against God. Now remember who John's audience is here, right? John is not writing to correct or convince those who have separated themselves from the church, those who are teaching false doctrine and trying to draw Christians away from the fellowship of true believers. John is writing to fellow believers so they would know the difference between true and false teaching. John's letters state and reaffirm great central truths of God's revelation in Christ and give assurance to believers in the incarnate Son of eternal life. John proclaims the truth with full confidence that where truth is declared and believed, error will be undermined and ultimately collapse. So, while John's message is directed to fellow Christians, the criteria that John sets forth for evaluation puts a spotlight on the lies of the false teachers while reassuring believers in the gospel that they know. So, for instance, that we can't be intimate with God and act any way that we want to, right? We can't just go on living our lives for ourselves without any thought of Jesus and what he means in our lives. So our belief and our behavior are inseparable. Also that the person of Christ is body Jesus, the Son of God, come in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And that the work of Christ came through water and blood, not just the baptism, but his atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sins. In short, John's reassurance to his readers is grounded in God's testimony of his Son rather than the subjective and doctrinal manipulations of the false teachers. John assures his readers that having believed in Christ, they are recipients of anointing from the Holy Spirit, who will continue to teach them all they need to know regarding Christ. So now let's read the prologue. This is the first four verses of John's first epistle. So John begins his letter. Oh, sorry, I didn't read it. All right, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So I love this because that first bit, like all the way from that which to made manifest to us, like you could take all of those words out and just say Jesus. Like that is what John is saying here. He's like, Jesus, this is what we're talking about. This is what this is all about. John begins his letter by grounding his readers in the objective historical reality of the gospel. The Son, who existed with the Father from the beginning, has entered human history as a real human being, as the man Jesus. John begins his letter emphasizing the life that is real. This is not the life the false teachers are leading people to. So the life that is real, John says, is revealed in Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life that is real is not something we have to search for. God has revealed it to us by revealing himself to us. The physical witness John describes here flies in direct opposition to the ethereal claims of the false teachers. John directs his readers to remember that the true Messiah is someone that John and the other apostles experienced as a consistent daily revelation that they saw with their own eyes, heard with their own ears, and touched with their own hands. Jesus is God's full revelation of himself. The word of life described in verse 1 here, we also hear in John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now why this name? Why word of life? Because Jesus is to us what our words are to others. Our words reveal to others what we think and what we feel, right? Well, Jesus reveals the heart and mind of God. Jesus is the living means of communication between God and men. If we get Jesus wrong, we get God wrong, because Jesus is the final and complete revelation of God to men. The beginning of John's letter also echoes Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, these echoes are intentional, meant to draw John's readers to remember that if they could go back before anything that exists ever came into being, they would find God, the eternal being, and they would find Jesus with God, because Jesus is God. Now, John's thought in the prologue is not quite the same, because the focus in John's prologue is not creation, but incarnation. What John wants to make clear to us here is that the Word made flesh in Mary's womb is that same eternal Son of the Father who was before all time and the agent of all creation. John wants to make clear that there was never a time when the Word was not, and there was a definite moment when the word of life appeared, when the word of life was manifested and experienced by human beings in the material world. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. John wants to emphasize here that which is he who. The word of life is the incarnate Jesus. The Christian message is not a vague, abstract set of ideas. The Christian message is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. The Christian message took personal form in a body who was heard, seen, and even touched. The historical Jesus is the Christ of faith. The gospel we believe and the gospel that saves us is a who, the eternal Son of the Father. The person Jesus Christ and the message must be held together. They cannot be separated. So in contrast to the abstractions of the false teachers, John goes on in his prologue to describe the life that is real. First, he says, the life that is real is experienced when we put our trust in Jesus. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. God has manifested himself to us. Manifested means demonstrated, proven, made openly known, appeared. Now, how has he done this? Well, he's done this through creation, right? But creation can't fully tell the story of God's love. And he's done it more fully in his word. But finally and completely, God has manifested himself in Jesus. But even Jesus' disciples struggled to understand this, right? In the upper room, Jesus tells his disciples that no one comes to the Father except through him. And Philip says, well, how about you show us the Father then, Jesus? And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The incarnation of Jesus, despite what the false teachers claimed, was essential to the eternal purpose of God, so that the life that is in Christ Jesus might be made manifest to us, so that the life that is in Jesus Christ might be received by us. John also said that the life that is real is shared. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship means having or sharing certain things in common. As sinners, we had nothing in common with God. But God sent Jesus to have something in common with us. At the core of the life that is real, the life in Christ Jesus, is fellowship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. This fellowship is what Jesus prayed for while he was on earth. That's not the one that I wanted. Sorry. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Fellowship is Christ's answer to the loneliness of life. John's reason for proclaiming what he has seen and heard is so his readers continue in fellowship with God and with Jesus. John emphasizes to his readers that it is in this fellowship that they would find real, lasting joy, joy that is complete. Now, joy, we know, is not the same as happiness. Joy cannot be manufactured. Joy is a byproduct of living in relationship and fellowship with God. In the upper room, Jesus refers to joy three times, twice in conjunction with pain and suffering. Happiness comes and goes, but joy abides. The joy that comes through our fellowship with God and Jesus Christ is complete and indestructible. It is the joy that only comes to us through Jesus' completed work on the cross. This commentator, I thought this was really good. He says, to the extent we are convinced of the total sufficiency and efficacy of Jesus's sacrificial death, we shall know a deep joy which no one can drain, a full joy which nothing can quench. John wants his readers to know that they have eternal life now in terms of fellowship, a relationship with the Father and the Son. Believing God's truth brings us into a living union with God, fellowship with the Father and the Son like the apostles enjoyed available to us by faith. The Greek word for fellowship, koinonia, is used as an expression for the marriage relationship, the most intimate bond between humans. So this word is perfect here to describe the Christian's personal relationship with God and fellow believers. Here, John marries learning and living in direct criticism of the false teachers who put knowledge above all else. This is also a rebuke to modern-day churches who divorce correct theology from a Christ-like life, practicing knowing without doing. Remember John's simple message: little children, love one another. All true unity is grounded in the gospel. The gospel is the treasure that all believers have in common. Because we have Christ, and in him we have the Father, we all belong to one family. We belong to him and to one another. The bases of all lasting fellowship are the theological realities of what God has done in Jesus Christ. John is writing to believers so that they will hold fast to the gospel message they have received and not be deceived by the half-truths and the outright lies of false teachers who offer a false Christ and a false salvation. John writes to assure his teachers, that his readers, that the Holy Spirit is at work in them and to teach them to discern truth from error, to help them abide in Christ and to protect them against ignorance, deception, and untruth. And John is writing to fellow believers to assure them that they are saved. The life that is real is not based on empty hopes or wishes. It is not based on our ideas. The life that is real is built on the assurance we have in Christ and his all-sufficient sacrifice for the sin of the world. In his letter, John uses the word know more than 30 times. In Christ, and because of Christ, the believer in Christ can know his salvation is secure. That security, that knowing, that assurance is what makes the life of a believer a life of freedom, the life that is real. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, that in you we do have the life that is real. Lord, thank you for John's assurance through this epistle that we experience this daily in you and in fellowship with other believers. Lord, now I just pray that you would guide us in our lives in you, that we would hold these things together, heart and mind, faith and behavior. And Lord, that in all that we do, we would glorify you. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.